Let's open up our Bibles to the beginning, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Genesis 1:1, and let's pray, including for my voice. Father, thank you that we can gather together, Lord. It's always a blessing to have fellowship. It's wonderful to worship you, and we're so thankful that we can study your word together. Lord, we know there's a lot of confusion and controversy over this passage of Scripture. So we pray, Lord, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would be our teacher, that you would speak to us, that we would not allow our minds to get swept off into side currents, but we would hear from you what you want to reveal to us through this passage. Thank you, Lord, for what you'll do. May you be glorified, Lord. May we, as always, respond to your word with faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You ever think about when you're taking a journey, what do you need to know when you start your journey? What do you need to know when you start a journey? Well, there's three basic things, right? You need to know where you're headed. And in order to get there or to get proper directions, you need to know where you're coming from. And then the other thing you really need to know is what you're going to do when you get there. What's the purpose of this journey? So we're beginning a journey through the book of Genesis, and we should have a purpose for it. But we want to also step back and think about what this book is all about. What's the purpose for this book? Now, as soon as we dive into Genesis 1:1, we're faced with controversy. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, if you follow these sorts of things, and if you're interested in the science that relates to the creation of the world, there's big news that came out even this week where Stephen Hawking said, "I know what happened before the Big Bang. There was nothing. There was absolutely nothing there. There was nothing, no time, nothing." And he has a reason, he has an explanation for why he believes that, and, you know, he's a very intelligent man, and he has a rational explanation for it, but it leaves you with a question: how can something come out of nothing? How can something come out of nothing? That does not fit our experience of the world. So just in and of itself, that shows you the level of controversy over the beginning of the Scriptures. And when we look at this, we have to realize and face the fact that to a large extent there is a conflict between what science teaches today and what the Scripture appears to teach. And when we look at that, we need to think about several kinds of things. Right? There are several things that are going on whenever we are studying something, whenever we're trying to learn about something. There are the facts or the data of the matter. There's how we interpret that data. And then there's the worldview which we use in order to form the interpretation that we have from that data. Now, part of the problem that we have when we look at this question of how the world was created, how we originated, is that there is conflict in the level of worldview. There are people who come to the data, the scientific data, with a worldview that says there is no God, or with a worldview that says there is nothing beyond this material universe. And so if you come to the Scriptures with that worldview, you're forced into an interpretation of the data that fits that worldview. We're not going to come to the Scriptures with that worldview. We've got to come to the Scriptures from the worldview that God exists, even as it says in the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1. It's no accident that this begins by saying, in the beginning, at the very beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So I can tell Stephen Hawking, he won't believe me, that I know what was there before the Big Bang, if there was a Big Bang, God. Before there was any material universe at all, God existed. So we're going to come to the Scriptures from the worldview that God does exist and that he's given us the Scriptures as a revelation to us of truth. Now, we still have to keep in mind that the Scriptures are basically our data that we interpret. And part of the attack on the Scriptures is due to the fact that people have often, over the ages, interpreted them incorrectly. For example, in the early days of our history, people thought that the earth was flat and that the sun revolved around it. Well, science has helped us disprove that. Does the fact that religious leaders held to those views disqualify their other views? No, not necessarily. And does the fact that they held to those views disqualify the scriptures from which they brought that interpretation? No. We know you can come to the scriptures and have a wrong interpretation. And this is part of the reason why, although we focus on the teaching of the scriptures, we want you to understand them, you've got to look beyond the people who teach you the word to the ultimate teacher, who is the Holy Spirit. He's the one who knows it all, right? I'm going to give you my interpretations as best as I'm able to do, but I'm going to be wrong at times, even as other people have been wrong. Now, at the same time, we've got to remember the interpretation of the scientific data can be wrong also. Even if there's not a wrong worldview behind it, people make mistakes. And the scriptures themselves can help lead to a correction of a scientific worldview. One of the most famous examples is the case of Matthew Morey, who was a retired naval officer who one day was reading Psalm 8, from which we read this morning, and he read the phrase, the paths of the seas. He thought, paths of the seas? We don't know anything about paths of the seas. Science of the day thought the seas were just the seas. He thought, but if scripture says there are paths in the seas, there must be paths in the seas. So he set about to explore that, and he's the one who discovered the Gulf Current and the Japanese Current and the California Current and charted them and just smoothed the shipping of the day. Why? Because he brought an interpretation of scripture to science that helped science grow. So there's going to be this controversy always, because there's a worldview controversy, then we have to recognize that part of that controversy comes because Satan is at war with God. And Satan is going to use whatever means he can to undermine the truth of God. So when we come to the scriptures, what we learn right off the bat, we've got to come looking to the scriptures for what God wants to say to us, searching them, allowing the science to bring questions to the scriptures, but never allowing science to undermine the authority of the scriptures. See, this is where the key is, isn't it? Where is your authority for life? Where is your authority for what to believe about life? Too often, we take the position that the scientists are smarter than the theologians, and therefore, their worldview has to be right. Well, that's really irrelevant, isn't it? What's relevant is, what is God revealing through the scriptures? And are we willing to submit to that truth? Because if we're willing to submit to the truth of the scriptures, we're going to understand what God wants us to understand. Now, there are going to be things we will never understand while we're still in this world. And as a matter of fact, I think a lot of the details of creation fall into this. Why? Well, scientifically, what do? You observe events happening and you try to reproduce them through experiment. How can you observe a creation that happened a long time ago, and how can you reproduce it? You can't. So all you can do is observe and experiment on what we have now and extrapolate backwards, which is a very risky proposition, right? So you have to hold those views with a fair degree of skepticism. Well, with Scripture, we can't go back and re-experience creation. What we're doing is we're looking back at what God has given. Now, Moses, who wrote this, wasn't there at the beginning. We don't have an eyewitness account of this. What we do have is what God has revealed to us through Moses, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Moses' life. So when we look at that, again, thinking about the idea of God's revelation and its authority in our lives, this should home us in a little bit in how we look at this passage. Right? You can spend a lifetime investigating the science and trying to come up with the best way of how it fits with the revelation of the scripture. But the key thing that we want to draw from this is, what is God trying to communicate here? What is God trying to communicate to us through the Scripture? And one of the ways that we do that always, with every book that we study, as we go through the books of the Bible, what do we want to do? We want to look at who wrote it, when, to whom, why. We want to look at the context of the Scripture. We want to look at the structure of it. We want to see what else God says about this in other passages of Scripture. So we began looking at the structure a little bit last week, and I mentioned that the overall structure is divided into two parts. Chapters 1 through 11 go from the creation of the world to the call of Abraham by God, and then chapters 12 through 50 go from the call of Abraham to the entry of the nation of Israel into Egypt. So we have this clear division and this pivot point at the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. And what does that pivot point revolve around? It revolves around the call of Abraham to leave his home, to go to a new land, and God is going to make a nation out of him, and through that nation, bless the world. So here's this big idea that we've got to keep with us as we go through this book of the Bible. God's got a plan. He's got a people in mind that he's going to use to fulfill that plan. And that plan is to bless the world through that people. Now, we have the benefit of looking back on this through the centuries and through the whole of Scripture. And we can see that God's plan was to bring a Messiah, a Savior for the world, out of this family, the descendants of Abraham. And that's going to be the main way that God blesses the world through this nation of Israel. We also have the benefit of seeing the history of this nation. So we'll look at that in just a moment, but one of the things that you'll see as you study the book of Genesis is that it's a book of beginnings. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we see the beginnings of the material universe, the beginnings of the human race, the beginnings of human sin, the beginnings of divine redemption from sin, the beginnings of the nations of the earth, the beginnings of the Hebrew nation, the beginnings of the life of faith and consecration to God. And so each of those beginnings will come up as we go through the book, and those will help us understand where God is going in each of these different areas. W.H. Griffith Thomas gave a good overview of the pivot points, if you will, of the book of Genesis. And he says that 10 times the phrase, the generations of, is used in the book of Genesis. And what you'll find is that that phrase refers to what is brought forth from the earth or from a person or from their family. What's brought forth? And what God is going to do is, from this whole creation, he's going to narrow down to the nation of Israel. The first, the person of Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then through Jacob, he's going to continue to narrow down until he gets to Jesus, who's going to be the Savior. So that will give you this idea that we're going to keep funneling in as we go through the book of Genesis and talk about these different generations until we're ready to look at the nation of Israel in the book of Exodus. Now, when we look at Scripture, well, let me read. We're going to read not just the first chapter, but we're going to read through verse 3 of chapter 2. The chapter divisions in Scripture were not there originally. They were added later for ease of studying. And occasionally, there are questionable decisions that were made where a portion of Scripture really should belong in the prior chapter. And I believe that's the case with the first three verses of chapter 2. So let's read. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit, according to its kind, whose seed is in itself, on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now, one of the first questions that we ask ourselves when we begin a study of a new section of Scripture is, what kind of writing is this? Right? Different kinds of writing call for different kinds of interpretation. When you go to the Psalms, you don't interpret them the same way that you interpret the epistles. The epistles are instructions given to a church, instructions and lessons that they're to learn and to live from an apostle. The Psalms are the expression frequently of intense emotion as people work through the difficulties of their feelings and their situations in life. So you interpret them differently. So when you come to the book of Genesis, there are a couple of ideas about the kind of literature that this is that I think ought to be dealt with right away. Some people say Genesis is just myth. Well, just in reading this, if you've read very much myth, your first impression ought to be this doesn't read like a typical myth. Right? A typical myth has odd stuff in it, gods who look like people, who act like people, who demand that people please them, and just there's just a lot of oddities about myth. This does not read like myth. Some people will say this is poetry. Well, it has a certain poetic element to it, but it's not poetry. Remember, Hebrew poetry is focused on parallelisms. And while there's a sequence where the days have a similar structure, it's not in the form of Hebrew poetry. So what is it? Well, it's telling a story. It's narrative. Right? Now, it's not narrative quite in the sense that we would consider a narrative history. Right? When we look at history, we kind of expect a certain set of things to be true, and there's no eyewitness account here, which is one of the things you look for in establishing history. And yet history is a way of telling a story. A myth is a way of telling a story in a completely different way. And this doesn't really fit quite in either way. But it's still a narrative in which God is telling us the story of his creation. And so when we look at it and realize it's not exactly history, but it's certainly not myth or poetry, we look at it as what is God telling us? What is he wanting to reveal to us? He's revealing to us a story about how he created the world. And if the sense of the poetic language bothers you in that, you need to remember that this came about probably before there was written history. Now, Genesis is a writing down of this account, but the account was probably passed down from generation to generation orally. And when you have an oral account, it's often simplified and structured so that it's easier to remember and to repeat. And so probably under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Moses took this oral account and wrote it down for us. But the bottom line is, it's still narrative, even if it's not what we would strictly consider history. So we look at this wanting to start out from the right place, wanting to recognize what kind of literature it is and what its purpose is for it. Now, to understand the purpose for this, we need to recognize when was it written and to whom? Have you ever thought about when Genesis was written and to whom? Well, the answer to that really comes towards the end of Deuteronomy. The first five books of the Bible are called by Jesus the book of Moses, one book. So we look at this as a book authored by Moses, split into five books, and at the end of Deuteronomy, what is Moses saying? He's telling the people of Israel where they've come from and where they're headed. They're headed into the promised land and what the purpose for them is in the promised land. They're to live out this blessing of God so that they can tell the world about God and they can prepare the world for the coming of the Savior. And so, there's the purpose for not just the whole first five books of the Bible, which we call the Pentateuch, but for the book of Genesis. It's telling the people of Israel, look, this is where you came from. You were created by God. Now, does that make you better than the other nations? No, because God created everyone. Right? This is one of those worldview things that we have to watch out for. Some people will come to science or scripture and think our people group is superior to everyone else. Either God has chosen us specially above everyone else, blessed us specially above everyone else, or we've evolved beyond everyone else, and therefore we're better than everyone else. No, God created everybody. We are created by the same God with the same purpose, to know him, to walk with him, and to let other people know him. And so look at the book of Genesis from this perspective, that God is preparing Israel to enter the land. Now, one more thing that I think is really important. I mentioned that we look at the context, we look at the structure of the book. We also want to look at the commentary of other scripture. And I read this to you last week, but I think it's so important for our perspective on Genesis to hear it again. In Matthew chapter 19, in verses 4 to 6, Jesus is answering a question regarding marriage and divorce. And he says to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Now, that seems to make enough sense on the surface, but what's the implication of this? At the beginning, God made them male and female. At the beginning of the creation of mankind, God made them male and female. Now, where did Jesus get this? He knows this, of course. We're told throughout the scriptures that he's the agent of creation, and that apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You can read that in John chapter 1. But Jesus here is not just speaking out of his own authority. He's also going back to the authority of scripture. He's quoting from Genesis. He quotes from Genesis chapter 2 when he says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Do you see what Jesus is doing there? He's saying this book of Genesis, this chapter 2, all the way back here, this is authoritative. This has authority over you. You're to live according to what is revealed in Genesis chapter 2. But he goes further than that, doesn't he? Because he also quoted Genesis chapter 1. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So when Jesus is saying from the beginning, "Haven't you read this?" he's pointing them back all the way to Genesis chapter 1 and saying, "This has authority in your life." So when we look at these chapters, if we want to look at them as myth and as irrelevant to us, then we're saying, "Jesus, what you say has no relevance." We're denying his word if we deny the authority of Scripture. So from the very beginning, we recognize that God is revealing to us that he has made us. And if he's made us, what's the implication of that? He has authority over us. He owns us. We may not live as if he owns us, but the truth is there. He made us. He owns us. He has the right to determine what we do or don't do, what our lives are all about. And so right from the beginning, we're called to this position of submitting to the authority of God. And when you look at how Jesus approached these chapters, he approached them at face value, which I believe we should do as well. So Genesis chapter 1, written for the children of Israel, but also for us, so that we can know where we've come from and where we're headed and the purpose in our lives. So we come to this as revealed by God and authoritative for our lives. Now, right away, we have this question. What does the scripture mean when it says the first day, the second day, the third day? There are actually four main interpretations of this. Some people say that these are the days on which God revealed his creation. And so on the first day, God revealed that he had done this many, many ages ago. And on the second day, then there was a gap of time between what God did then and what he revealed on the second day. You know, this is a pretty hard interpretation to hold to scripturally. It just really doesn't fit the way that the scriptures speak. Other people believe that they were literal days, but that there were huge gaps of time between them. And again, it's not the way that the scripture reads. So People have fallen into primarily two camps. One, believing that a day is a day. There is evening and there was morning, just like we see them today. There was a, referring to a 24-hour period of time. The other camp believing, no, that doesn't fit what we believe from scientific investigation. The day must mean an age. And one of the support verses they use for that is from 2 Peter, where he says that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. The problem with that is, well, there's a lot of problems with that. One of which is the ages of evolution are not in the thousands of years, but the billions of years. So it's a bit of a stretch, if you'll pardon the pun, to go from thousands to billions. So what does the scripture say about this? In Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, and I'm not going to take the time to turn there, but you can write these down. If you're quick, you can go there. Moses said, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day." So from Moses' perspective, these are literal days. In 6 days, God did this. In Exodus 31, chapter 31, verse 17, he says, "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Interestingly, in Daniel, when God is laying out prophetic timescales, he says, "For 2,000," this is Daniel 8:14, "for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." And in that passage, the word for days is not the same word here. It's literally evenings, mornings. It's a compound word that comes from using evenings and mornings, just like we see in Genesis. So the weight of the scripture kind of leans on this being a literal day. And if you believe that the days are ages, then you have to also deal with, well, how did Adam live all the way through the seventh day if it was an age of thousands or millions or billions of years? Actually, evolutionists don't believe that life is billions of years old. So I think the weight of the evidence is on the days as being a literal day. But there is some room there. But notice the pattern here. God speaks, and it happens. God speaks, and it happens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did he do that? He spoke them into existence. Now, this may seem like just a theoretical truth, but this is a very important thing for us to recognize. Why? Because if God can speak things into existence and can impart life where it doesn't exist, well, we're people who need his life, aren't we? We're people who see things missing from our life and from our world that only God can do. That would be impossible if God couldn't speak things into existence. So we see the importance of this recognition of the truth that God speaks and it happens. There are several interesting scriptures later that deal with this. One of them is Hebrews chapter 11, and I have it in a different place in my notes, so give me just a second. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, he says, "By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." So God, out of nothing, created all that we see by his word. And it's through faith that we understand that. So if this seems incomprehensible to you, then maybe the problem is not so much with the scripture itself, but with your approach to God himself. When we come to God in faith and we recognize that his speech is truth, then we begin to understand what he's done. And then a second verse related to that in Romans chapter 4, verse 17, says, "God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did." So seeing ahead of time what he's going to do, God can call as existing that which is not yet. And he gives us a glimpse of this when we think about our future, our eternity with him in heaven. God gives life to the dead. So the first three events of creation, the first days, all are dealing with things where there's no form. Remember what was told us right at the beginning in verse 2. The earth was without form and void. So there was no structure to it, and it was empty. And what you'll see in the first six days of creation are God giving it structure and God filling it. The first 3 days are primarily God bringing structure to the world. What does he do? He separates light from darkness. He separates the firmament, which just means something that spread out and expands the skies, the heavens. He uses that to separate waters from waters. He divides them. He divides the waters from the land. And so what's God doing? He's bringing structure to this world. And then what's he doing? He's filling it. He's filling it with plant and animal life. When it says birds, it means any flying creature. So God is filling this world with life. And there's so many things that we could cover here, but I don't want to keep you from having lunch sometime or dinner. We could go all the way through dinner if we wanted. No, we won't want to, though, will we? Notice here that darkness, although it comes to symbolize evil, is part of what God considers good. And any of you who've worked a graveyard shift, I did a couple of weeks, will be very grateful for darkness because you'll recognize how hard it is to sleep and get a good night's sleep during the day. Darkness has its goodness as well, but it's going to come to represent the evil as the darkness fights against the light, as there's a spiritual war going on. Now, let me skim a little. When God talks about creating things after its own kind, this doesn't correlate well with our biological taxonomy. How do you fit this in? Well, the idea that God's getting across is that a certain kind of creature brings forth offspring, whether plant or animal, according to its kind. Anybody remember the book, The Enormous Egg? Oh boy, that was one of my favorites when I was a little kid. It was about a chicken who laid a dinosaur egg. Okay, well, that just doesn't happen, right? It was a great story, but it just doesn't happen. Things bring forth after their own kind. That's a principle that God lays out from the beginning. So what else do we see? God makes all the lights in the heavens. He uses them for signs and seasons. The revolution of the earth around the sun gives us our year. The revolution of the moon around the earth gives us the foundation of our months. We've changed them somewhat since then. The rotation of the earth and the light of the sun gives us our day. All these things are given to us by God to help mark out the days, the seasons, and the years. Someone once said that time is God's way of keeping everything from happening all at once. Interesting way to put it. But it's very helpful for us to see the passage of time and to learn as we grow. The week will come in later. We'll study that more later. So, interesting question. What does it mean for mankind to subdue the earth? And we should know right off the bat that this does not mean exploit, right? Some people will look at this and says, this means we can do whatever we want with the earth. But you read Scripture and you recognize again and again when God gives us something, he gives it to us as a stewardship. We're responsible to him for it. He's the ultimate owner of everything we have. And so when we are given stewardship of the earth, we're to use it the way that he wants us to use it. We're to be caretakers of it, and we should be growing in our responsibility there. It's interesting also that apparently God made the animals and the birds and even mankind herbivores at first, eating the seeds and the fruits and the nuts, and that will change with the fall. But it's an interesting observation. Sometimes people think we need to go back to that. We need to somehow institute the Garden of Eden here on earth. And that was another real popular song when I was young. We've got to make our way back to the garden. Any of you old-timers remember that? Can't get there. We'll find out more about that in a couple more chapters. But God blessed the seventh day. That's why we say, thank God it's Friday, even though now we worship on Sundays. But God blessed it. We need rest. We need that cycle of rest and refreshment. And we need to have the time that we set apart for worshiping God. The principle that's laid out in Scripture is that the Sabbath is for our good. We're to use it for our good. And we should consider how we do that. What do you do? How do you spend your Sundays? If you're too tired to worship God on a Sunday, that's a bad sign, isn't it? That means you need to find some way to adjust your schedule so that you're able to give him the honor that he deserves. If you're too focused on having fun on Sunday, well, there's nothing wrong with fun, but does it refresh you? Does what you do on a Sunday strengthen you spiritually and refresh you such that you're ready to face your week again? If not, you may need to make some adjustments there. So, all in all, we see God creating this earth. We see God creating everything that's in it. We see God calling them into existence by his word because of the power of his word. We see him entrusting this earth to the care of mankind. And we see that everything is good. So when we look back at it, what do we want to take away from it? There's a glory to this creation because God is a glorious God. God creates things from nothing, brings life where it doesn't exist. If you study this first chapter of Genesis, you'll find that most of the things that other people had worshipped as God in that day and age, including the Egyptians, are being shown to be not God. That God is the creator of all those other things. That God is supreme over every physical and spiritual being. And so the book of Genesis, chapter 1 of Genesis, exalts God above everything else. It also shows that God's got a purpose in everything that he creates. And part of that purpose is for what he creates to be what he created it to be. How's that for profound? God wants what he creates to be what he created it to be. And that includes us. And when the things that he made are performing the functions he made them for, that brings him glory. And when we are all he wants us to be, we bring him glory. God has a purpose for your life. And that idea is embedded all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. He's got a purpose for you. He's got a design for you. He's made this world for us to live in, for us to grow in and come to know him and come to be like him so that we can bring him glory. And just as God had a plan for the nation of Israel, there's a parallel in our lives. Did you catch that? What is God doing with the nation of Israel? He's creating them to be a nation such that they can know him and bring the knowledge of him to the world through the Messiah that was yet to come, the Savior yet to come. What is God's purpose for us? He's created us so that we can know him, so that we can bring the knowledge of him to the world through the Savior that he's already brought into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. Genesis is going to point forward. It's going to teach us about sin. It's going to teach us about the consequences of sin. It's going to teach us about the judgment due to us because of sin. But it's going to keep pointing beyond that to the Savior that Jesus that is going to be, that God is going to bring into the world to pay for our sins, to free us from the power of sin. So our purpose is to be what God has made us to be, to have his life in us, to bring the news of that life and the news of God to the world in such a way that it's not just an abstract idea, but it's embodied in a life of a person so that they can see the truth and the love of God in us, in the way that we live. And so that's what we want to grow toward. And the more that we grow towards that, the more we bring God glory. And if any of that seems too hard for us, God can bring to life that which is not alive. God can bring into existence what we need in our lives that isn't there. Now, don't jump to money here. Think character. Think character. Where you fall short of the glory of God because of your sin, God can overcome that. God can bring strength to you. He can bring life to you. He can bring understanding to you. God can change you into his likeness so that you become a light bearer in this world, so that you shine the light of the love and truth of God and point people to Jesus. He can do that in all of us. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, there's so much more than we could cover in one even long sermon. But we thank you for it. We pray that you would continue to give us light from it, that you would continue to give us a better understanding of it, and especially, Lord, a better understanding of what you're saying to each of us personally. Lord, to any who don't have your life, give them that hope, give them the faith that you have life for them in Christ. Help them trust in him and in his death on the cross to pay for their sins. Lord, give us life in you. And for those who have life, Lord, we want more of your life. We want your life to fill us. Fill us with your life, Lord. Let it overflow from us. Let it shine forth from us. Make us so like you that other people see you in us and want to know you for themselves. Lord, we want to not just say the good news of salvation. We want to show people the good news of salvation in Christ. So change our lives, Lord. Make us like you. And Lord, make us faithful to fulfill your calling in our lives. We thank you that it's good. You have a good plan for us. And Lord, we rejoice in that. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.